Well, in the month of April, we observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we talked about Jesus' sacrifice to forgive our sins. And we talked about working to come out of sin in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then a few weeks later, last week, we observed the Feast of Pentecost, where, among other things, we talked about the receiving by the church of God's Holy Spirit. Now we come to the point in God's plan where we go through a long, hot summer before we observe the fall, holy days with the return of Jesus Christ, the reconciling of man to God, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and on to the end. In Matthew chapter 24, you don't need to turn there, but one of the signs that Jesus gives for the coming of the end times is that there will be a falling away, a great falling away of the people of God. And I know that I've been in the church for 44 years in the Church of God, and every time there would be a split or a significant exodus of people from the church for whatever reason, people would begin to speculate, was this the falling away? Or was this the one that they talked about, that maybe that was a sign of the beginning of the end? There have been many fallings away in the Church of God throughout the history of the church. We can read about, if you read about in the first part of the book of Acts, where the fruits were being finally born from Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, and over a period of a few days it talked about how many thousands of people were baptized, 5,000 in one day, 3,000 in one day, and then 10,000, and just on and on it went. And the church grew massively in the area around Jerusalem, and then it was repeated again when it was opened up to the Gentiles. Then you go to toward the end of the book to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and you see the results of a church that was so diminished and scattered and persecuted that the Apostle John, when he went into one congregation, he had to prove who he was before they would let him in because they were afraid he could be an outsider. In the book of John, I think this is John chapter 6, where it talks about, let me find the notes here. Even in the time of Jesus' ministry, there was a certain falling away that he mentions, where when he was preaching about the bread, that he was the bread, his body was the bread, and the wine was the blood, and it was his flesh and his blood, and he told them, he said, you have to eat my body and drink my blood. And a lot of people were upset by that, and they thought that was a very difficult thing to understand. It was John 6. It talks about it. And they listened to that, and they thought, oh, that's nasty. That's cannibalism. In verse 54 of John 6, he says, who eats the flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then we get to verse 60. And it says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? And in verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then, of course, verse 67, then he asks the 12, he says, do you also want to go away? And then he talks about, of course, you get Peter's response and toward the end, and it says that he said, I chose the 12 of you, and one of you is the devil, talking about Judas. Now, I'm going to talk about today mainly the first, earliest mass falling away from the Church of God. It's before the ministry of Jesus Christ. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament. And we can read a little bit about this church of God. If you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. This was mentioned, chapter 6, I think, about the talk that the deacon Stephen gave to the people that were about to kill him, to the Sanhedrin. And we're going to look especially at verse 37 to 39. And I think I got an extra braille dot. That's fine. It looks like 7, but I think it's 6. And Stephen goes through and he gives the Sanhedrin this long discourse of the whole history of the Israelites from the Exodus out of Egypt all the way to the time of Jesus. It's chapter 6, verse 37. He says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear.'" Verse 38, "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness." We heard about that last week in the sermon that Mr. McCurdy gave, talking about the history of the church. "Was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. The one who received the living oracles to give to us," verse 39, "whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Now to go on more, let's look at 1 Corinthians. And we'll go to chapter 10, where Paul reiterates about this church in the wilderness and about who these people were. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to basically look at the first few verses, starting in verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." Now this is the Jew Paul talking to Greek Corinthians, most of whom were not Jews, because we know from other passages that we, the church, are the seed of Abraham, and the Gentile Greeks were Gentiles grafted in through the vine of Jesus, and that the church is Israel. We are the church, spiritual Israel, just as the Israelites that he's talking about here were the physical church in the wilderness. Verse 2, "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Verse 3, "And all ate the same spiritual food." Now here you go. I can't resist this. I had to do this. Here's the big 10-4. Big 10-4, buddy. So if you don't remember anything else from this message, you're going to remember about 1 Corinthians 10:4, especially if you remember back in the 70s what it meant when somebody said, "That's a big 10:4. "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the same spiritual rock," and that is capitalized, that word rock there, if you look, "that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So there again, it was Jesus Christ who led them in the wilderness, just as Jesus Christ leads the church today. And then he goes on in verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And I keep on reading through. "Now these things became," verse 6, "these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." And then he gives examples from verse 7, like, "Do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play," verse 8. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." And there's other examples in verse 9 and 10 and 11, and it goes on. In verse 11 it says, "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom have the ends of the ages have come. Therefore," verse 12, "let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now we're going to look at, go to the book of Judges, back in the Old Testament. It's after the book of Joshua. And we're going to look some at chapters 17 and 18. We're going to spend a little time there. This is talking about the tribe of Dan, one of the sons of Israel. So if we look first at Judges chapter 18, verse 1. And it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. So this is the time of the judges, before the time of the kings. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So this was at the time that the land was being divided amongst the tribes. And if you look in Joshua 18 and 19, we'll look briefly at that. It talks about how God and how Joshua and the priests divided up the land of Israel as they were conquering the Canaanite lands among the tribes. And the tribe of Dan was the last one to get their inheritance. Now, before we go on with this about how the tribe of Dan handled the problem of not having enough land, we'll look at how some other tribes handled the same deal in Numbers. Chapter 32, and I'm just going to kind of cherry pick through some verses. If you want to hold your place in Judges, that's all right. But if you can find in the book of Numbers, chapter 32, and it talks about the tribes who settled east of the Jordan River. This is before they went into the promised land. Moses was still alive. They had conquered some land east of the Jordan, driven out some people, and they established their base camp of operations where they were going to work out of as they started to conquer the land. In verse 1 through 5, we're told that the tribes of Reuben and Gad asked for land east of the Jordan. And the reason they wanted this, because it was good for livestock, and they had a lot of livestock. And so they asked that they could stay there and not go over the Jordan. And then in verse 7 through 14, we are told how Moses reminded them about the men who discouraged the Israelites from wanting to go conquer the land when they sent out the 12 spies from the tribes to go spy out the land. And they reminded them what happened, that because they were discouraged, that a lot of people fell and they had to wander in the desert for 40 years, wandering in the desert because they didn't believe God and they wanted to leave. So then in the rest of the chapter, we read about how they negotiated and struck a deal that whereby they could in fact keep their land east of the Jordan, but they would have to go over to Jordan with the rest of the tribes and fight with the rest of Israel. And then after everybody had received their inheritance, then they could go back home and possess their land. And in verse 33 of this chapter, it says they gave the eastern land to Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. And then it talks about the areas that they settled through the rest of the chapter. It's basically what has happened is that these people worked within the system that was established, and they worked within the system and asked that they be given land, and they worked out a deal, and everything worked satisfactorily. So now we'll look at back to Judges chapter 17 and 18 and what happened with the tribe of Dan. But before we do that, I want to just briefly touch on a few things about the tribe of Dan and who he was. And if you want to turn to these, you can. I'm just going to briefly blow through some of this. Genesis chapter 29, we read about the birth of the 12 sons of Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, to his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and to the two maids of the maids of these two wives. And we get the whole order of who was born when, and like in chapter 29, verse 31, it talks about the sons of Leah. The first one was Reuben in verse 33. The next one was Simeon, verse 34. Levi, verse 35. Judah. Then we read about in chapter 30, where it talks about Rachel was, you know, when Leah was having these sons, she thought, oh, he loves Rachel more than me, and now that I've borne him sons, he'll love me. And then it says she stopped bearing, and then, of course, Rachel was getting jealous, and so she gave her maid Bilhah to Jacob to treat her like a wife and to go into her. And verse 5 of it says, chapter 30, and Bilhah received and bore Jacob a son. In verse 6, and then Rachel said, God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And then you read about the next son that was born to Jacob by this maid who was not his wife but treated like a wife, and his name was Naphtali. Then in the rest of the chapter you read about all the other sons and who they were, the sons that were born to Israel, and you have 12 sons. And then if we look at Numbers chapter 1 and 2, you don't need to turn there, but at first it talks about choosing the leaders of Israel when they took the census, and they name the leaders of all the tribes. And in verse 12, it mentions the leaders of Dan, the people who were going to be the leaders of Dan. And in Numbers 1, verse 38 and 39, where it talks about numbering the tribes, and it says in verse 39, those who were numbered of the tribe of Dan was 62,700. These were the men of war who would be of the tribe of Dan. And then he talks in the other part of the chapters, it talks about how they organized the camp of Israel and about where they would be camped, which ones were on the east and the south, and the started with the east and the south and the west and the north, and how Dan was camped on the north. And this is going to be interesting as I get toward the end here, because we're going to see about how the gates of the city of God that comes down at the end of Revelation has three gates on each side, and on their names, on these gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let's look at Joshua. Now, before I go to Judges, we'll look and see what happens after this period in Joshua 18 and 19. And it talks about the dividing of the land amongst the seven smaller tribes. Because you had two tribes and the half tribe of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh that stayed over the Jordan. And then it talks about the dividing of the lands of Ephraim and Manasseh, or the other half of the tribe of Manasseh, and Ephraim and Judah. And then in Joshua chapter 18 and 19, we get the lands divided amongst the seven smaller tribes, of whom was Dan. And Dan was the last of the tribes to get their inheritance. And Joshua 19, and this is described in chapter 19, verse 40 through 48. It describes the lands and the borders of Dan. Like in verse 41 it says, and the territory of their inheritance, and it starts naming towns, and the first two were Zorah and Eshtaol. And we'll see this when we get to Judges. those towns have significance. Verse 47, the border of the children of Dan went beyond these, after it lists all these towns and cities like it did for all the other tribes, because the children of Dan went up to fight against Leshem. In other passages, we see this town called Laish, and I've even seen it called Lachish, L-A-K-I-S-H. And they took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, took possession of it, and dwelt in it. And they called Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their father. Now, if we look back at Numbers chapter 2, where it talks about the location of the camps of Israel, and it names which tribes were on which side. You don't need to turn there, but I'll just briefly read through some of it. On the east side, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. In verse 10 of chapter 2, on the south side, you had Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. In verse 17, in the center, you had the tribe of Levi. And they camped around the tabernacle in the center of this camp. This is how they were organized all through the 40 years that they wandered in Israel. Verse 18, on the west side, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And in verse 25, on the north side, you had Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And then at the end of the chapter, in verse 32, it gives the total number of all the men able to fight in war, 603,550. We get a lot of details. So now, before we get on, I want to do another quick look at Genesis chapter 49, verses 16 and 17, where it talks about the blessing, as Jacob is blessing his sons, who are going to be the tribes of Israel. And in Genesis chapter 49, verse 16 and 17, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Verse 17, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. And then in verse 18 he says, I have waited for your salvation, O God. Now this talk about serpents and vipers kind of reminds you of Genesis, where the devil appeared to Adam and Eve in the guise of a serpent to deceive them. So now we're going to show you the first falling away from the church of God. Remember, between Paul in 1 Corinthians and Stephen in the book of Acts, we know that this church was Israel in the wilderness. The very first church. Here's the first falling away. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to look a little bit at Judges 17 because it gives some background before we go to Judges chapter 18. And in verse 1 and 17, he says, now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. Not Micah the prophet. This was an earlier, different Micah. And then it talks about how apparently he had stolen 1,100 shekels of silver from his mother and she had cursed it. And then in verse 3, he claims that he has dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. So he dedicated this to God, but yet he's going to make images. In verse 4 and 5, it talks about he made these images. And in verse 5, he says, the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household images, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So he's going to have his own private personal priest to run this shrine that he had. And of course, in verse 6, now it's almost like an afterthought, he said, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Micah's a perfect example of somebody doing what was right in his own eyes, thinking he's worshiping God, but yet he's setting up an idolatrous shrine, which later, as we'll see, becomes a temple. Verse 7 in Judges 17, it says, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, Now, this is interesting. I find this a little ironic. It says he was a Levite and was staying there. Now, we know from, if you've studied the Levites, you know that Levites don't come from the tribe of Judah. They come from Levi. So it looks like already by this time in the book of Judges that they're beginning to get a little fast and loose with who gets to be a priest and who gets to be a Levite. So we don't get this guy's name. And all this story about this guy, we never hear his name. In verse 10 of Judges 17, Micah makes a contract with this guy, basically, and it tells how much they paid him, and because he was going to make this guy his priest. In verse 12, it says, so Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And verse 13, here's how he justifies it. Then Micah said, for now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. So even though he's going against everything that God has taught him to do and taught the Israelites to do, because he has paid this Levite to be his priest, he's going to be okay. Now we look at Judges 18. In those days, Israel had no king. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because the story flows a little bit better. Israel had no king, and the tribes of Dan was trying to find a place where they could settle, for they had not yet moved into the land assigned to them when the land was divided among the tribes of Israel. And I'm just going to kind of pick through some of this. In verse 2, so the men of Dan chose from their clans 5 capable warriors from the towns of Zorah and Eshtaol, the first 2 towns mentioned in their inheritance that they were going to get later, to scout out a land for them to settle in. Notice they took this on their own initiative. They didn't go to the tabernacle. They didn't ask for any guidance from Joshua or the priests or anybody else. They just went and did this. When the warriors arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, they came to Micah's house and spent the night there. While at Micah's house, they recognized the young Levite's accent, and so they went over and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? And in verse 4 it says, and he told them about his agreement with Micah and that he had been hired as Micah's personal priest. Then they said, ask God whether or not our journey will be successful. And so then the priest told him, the Lord is watching over your journey. Told him to go ahead and go, and everything would be fine. So in verse 7, it says, they went to the town of Laish, where they noticed people living in carefree lives like the Sidonians. They were peaceful and secure. The people were also wealthy because their land was very fertile, and they lived a great distance from Sidon and had no allies nearby. This was going to be easy pickings. The Sidonians wouldn't be able to get to them in time. So when the men returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their relatives asked them, what's your report? So they gave their report and said, come on, we can go take this place. And he told them about how these people were living and how spacious and fertile the land was. It lacked for nothing, as it says in verse 10. Verse 11, I'm still in the New Living Translation. So 600 men from the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. And they camped at the place. They talked about where they camped. In verse 13, then they went from there to the hill country of Ephraim. They had to go through there. Came to the house of Micah. And the 5 men who had scouted out the land around Laish explained to the others, these buildings contain a sacred ephod as well as some household idols, a carved image and a cast idol. What do you think we should do? And then in this whole thing, we read through this rest of this chapter how they basically, they turned off the road, went to the house, basically with 600 armed men standing at the gate to provide a little bit of persuasion. These 600 warriors, and they basically convinced this priest to take these idols and this sacred stuff from the shrine and go with them. And verse 18, it said, the priest saw the men carrying all the sacred objects out of Micah's shrine, and he said, what are you doing? I like the way it puts it in the New Living Translation in verse 19. He says, be quiet and come with us, they said. Be a father and priest to all of us. Isn't it better to be a priest for an entire tribe and clan of Israel than for the household of just one man? Said the young priest was quite happy to go with them. So he took along the sacred ephod, the household idols, and the carved image. And they turned and started on their way with their children and their livestock. In verse 21. And of course we read about how how Micah and some of his friends came after them to try to stop them. And in verse 23, part of it says, the men of Dan turned around and said to Micah, what's the matter? Why have you called these men together and chased after us like this? What do you mean, what's the matter? Micah replied, you've taken away all the gods I have made and my priest, and I have nothing left. And the men of Dan, verse 25, said, watch what you say. There are some short-tempered men around here who might get angry and kill you and your family. So the men of Dan continued on their way, and of course Micah, grumbling and carrying on, went back to his house. And then in verse 27 of this chapter, Micah's idols and the priests and the men of Dan came to the town of Laish, whose people were peaceful and secure. They attacked with sword and burned the town to the ground. In verse 28, there was no one to rescue the people, for they lived a great distance from Sidon and had no allies nearby. Then the people of Dan rebuilt the town and lived there. Verse 29, they renamed the town Dan after their ancestor Israel's son, but it had originally been called Laish. Verse 30, it says, and they set up the carved image. They appointed Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses in the New Living. Other translations say the son of Manasseh, as their priest. This family continued as priests for the tribe of Dan until the exile. Or in the New King James, I think it says until they were cast out from Israel. Verse 31, so Micah's carved image was worshipped by the tribe of Dan as long as the tabernacle of God remained at Shiloh. So now we have a competing religion, a competing system of worship. So the tribe of Dan is now worshiping other gods. And this has consequences later, further on. As usual, things happen. Things spread. Sin spreads. So we'll look at 1 Kings chapter... Let me find it. 1 Kings chapter 11... and chapter 12. We'll look a little bit in this. In 1 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 26 to the end of the chapter, we read about Jeroboam. And I'm not going to go over it in great detail, but Jeroboam was Solomon's, basically his public works minister. He was responsible for building all the expensive, elaborate, lavish buildings and things that Solomon built in Israel, for which he taxed the people heavily. We read about how the prophet Ahijah came to him and showed him by putting a garment on him and then taking it off and splitting it into 12 parts, telling him to take 10. And he talks about how that the kingdom is going to be divided after the death of Solomon, from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the reason he says that the kingdom is going to be divided is that, among other things, they worshipped other gods. And it mentions Ashtaroth, the god of the Sidonians. And Ashtaroth, as we well know, is also often known in history as Astarte, Ishtar, or even by its Germanic pronunciation, Easter. So now we look at chapter 12, verse 26 through 33. First Kings, where Rehoboam has now basically done his rebellion, taken the ten tribes of Israel away, started his own kingdom, and then he's worried about what is he going to do. In verse 27, he says, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he asked advice, probably of the same people that he asked about whether he should, he should heed the old men, and about how if he would reduce the taxes and stop all the government spending, that they would serve him. And the young guy said, "Oh no, just double them. You're the king. You can do what you want." Verse 28, it says, where Rehoboam, the king of Israel, he asked the advice. He made two calves of gold. And he told them, basically, he said, it's too much for you to go to Jerusalem to worship down there. Here are your gods which brought you out of Egypt. Verse 29, and he set up one in Bethel, in the land of Ephraim. Bethel means the house of God. So he sets up idols in what he calls the house of God. How many churches do you know of, and especially in rural counties in the south, that are named Bethel? Especially how many Bethel Baptist churches there are who worship on Sunday and who worship the god Ashtaroth, Easter. So he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. In verse 30 it says, and this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And then in verse 31, to the rest of the chapter, he talks about how he made shrines in the high places. And he says he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. And then he set up a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the one in Judah, and they worshiped the calves. So he set up a whole system of... he set up this whole system of worship separate. And it, of course, it tells us in verse 31 of the chapter that apparently the one in the tribe of Dan took precedence over the one in the land of Ephraim at Bethel, partly because it was the more established and it was the bigger of the two. I saw a program on the History Channel recently where it talked about how so many modern Israeli archaeologists don't believe that there was a fancy temple built in Jerusalem like the one the books of the Kings and the Chronicles describe Solomon building. And the reason they say it is because, well, they don't think the economy could support enough material to build such a thing. But yet, recently, in the last 10 years, they have found the ruins of a very significant, very elaborate temple on the area in the tribe of Dan, where this town of Dan was. They now call it Tel Dan. It's an archaeological site. The temple is very large. It's very elaborate. The foundations show that it was very fancy, that it was very luxurious, and the dimensions for its holy places and its altars significantly match the dimensions given in the Bible for the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. So what Dan did morphed into a totally competing religious system. And these archaeologists mention that this temple dates from the 9th century, the 10th century BC, the 900s, the same period as King Solomon and King Jeroboam and King Rehoboam. Now, we are told throughout the Bible, of course, that we shouldn't do these things. In Revelation, it talks about the book of life, and it talks about how, you know, no one who would do these things would enter into the book of life. They wouldn't have any part of the city of God, and they would not enter into the city. For it says, but in Revelation, you don't need to turn there, but 19 verse 27, there shall no means enter it anything that defiles nor causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So let's look at the book of Revelation a little bit. And we're going to look at, now remember when we looked at the book of Numbers and the book of Genesis, where we talked about the tribes of Israel, and it talked about their names, and in the second chapter of Numbers, where it talked about who camped where, and it gives the mentions of all the tribes, and which ones were on the east, and the south, and the west, and the north. Levi in the center. Dan was one of the tribes on the north. And it talks about in Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 12, about the city of God. It says, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And it talks about 3 gates on the east, 3 on the south, 3 on the north, 3 on the west. And it doesn't mention the names of the tribes of Israel that were written on the gates. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2 through 17, where it talks about numbering of those who would be sealed, the 144,000 who would be sealed for the witness of God. And it talks about how they would be numbered. So if we look at verse 4, it says, and I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And then in verse 5 through 8, it names them. Verse 5, it says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. And it goes on and mentions the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad. In verse 6, tribe of Asher, tribe of Naphtali, and the tribe of Manasseh. In verse 7, it mentions the tribe of Simeon, tribe of Levi, and the tribe of Issachar. And in verse 8, it mentions the tribe of Zebulun. And of course, at each one it says, and of this each tribe, 12,000 were sealed. Tribe of Joseph, which of course would be Ephraim. Ephraim was the oldest son of Joseph. And in this, in the New Testament accounts, it mentions Joseph. And of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Who's missing? Dan. There's no mention of the tribe of Dan, because the tribe of Dan took himself out, basically. He was part of Israel, but by turning to other gods, he took himself out. And just as no one who worships false gods or turns away will be in the book of life or have any part of the city of God, the name of the tribe of Dan is not mentioned. It's not on this, on the one of these gates. He's just not there. Dan is missing. Now, I've thought about this a lot, and I was thinking, if you, about the priesthood in the ancient tribe of Israel, when they were wandering in the wilderness, and then when they were set up in the land of Canaan, in the period of the judges, in the period of the kingdom, all the way through to the destruction of the temple in 70, the priesthood was of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron. And the book of Hebrews, especially chapter 7, goes through a long, elaborate discussion about how the priesthood of Jesus Christ was of the order of Melchizedek. And it talks about who Melchizedek was, and it proves to you that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ himself. And in chapter 7 in Hebrews, it tells us that because there was a change in the priesthood, there had to be a change in the law. And it talks about this, about how the Levites were not going to be the priests. We're going to be the priests. Revelation chapter 3 and several other places, chapter 5, it talks about how that God has given us a kingdom. He told his disciples in Luke chapter 22 that he would give them to sit at his table in his kingdom, and that each one would be given thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Many passages talk about how Jesus would raise up David to be the king over all of Israel, and each of his 12 disciples would be rulers over Israel. In Acts chapter 1, we get the story about how about what happened to Judas before Jesus was crucified, after Jesus was resurrected. And it talks about how they had to select another disciple. They wanted 12. So it tells you about the process by which they selected Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. Now we'll close with a few warnings about why we should not do what Dan did. Now you look at that. We know from so many of our studies about the tribes of Israel that we tend to associate the tribe of Dan with the two modern nations who bear his name, the tribe of Dan, as some of the Irish are known, and the country of Denmark. Last week, while we were keeping the Sabbath and the Feast of Pentecost, last Friday, the people of Ireland, whom we believe is the part of the tribe of Dan, voted by 62% majority to make same-sex marriage legal in Ireland. Now, there are 18 other countries that already had made it legal, but this is the first time that a people, a nation, in a nationwide referendum voted overwhelmingly to make this abomination legal in a country. And this is going to be significant because people are already pointing to it and say, all right, now, America, it's time for you to catch up. You need to get with the program here. So in Luke chapter 9, we'll look at verse 62. And he's talking about they're going on the road in Galilee and they're traveling and these people come up to them and he asks them to follow him. And, you know, they all have excuses why they have to turn back. One guy says, well, I got to bury my father. And one guy says, oh, I just bought some new farm equipment. I need to check it out. Verse 62. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And some translations would render that, no one who has put his hand to the plow and turns back is fit for the kingdom of God. So look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. This is before chapter 7 where it talks about the priesthood of Melchizedek, that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. Verse 4 through 6, for it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then if you look very quickly, you don't need to read it, but verse 10, it talks about that God is not unjust. He's talking to us to forget your work of labor of love you have shown toward his name. And that, and ministering to his saints that you minister. So, the whole upshot of this matter is basically, let's don't be like the Danites. Don't do like the world. These people, just like Micah and the Danites, they believe they're worshiping God. They believe that Jesus Christ is their Savior. They believe they're worshiping Jesus. When they worshiped Easter, when they gave their kids the baskets with the little nests with the eggs inside, all nested in the straw in the round or oval baskets, and with the nice chocolate chickens and bunnies on top, all representing the symbols of Easter, Ashtaroth. And they went to church. They stood in front of some of the churches when on that Sunday, and they sang. They faced the east to the rising sun, and they sang, "Christ the Lord is risen today," on a day they call after the goddess Easter, the same one that we're told in the book of 1 Kings chapter 11 why the kingdom would be split and divided, because they worshipped Ashtaroth. Revelation 1, 5 and 6. This will close it out. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from his sins in his own blood," verse 6, "and has made us," not Levites, but us, "kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever." Just as Dan was replaced on the gates of the city, possibly by Levi, because since the Levites are not going to be priests, they'll probably finally get an inheritance of land amongst the other tribes of Israel. For the saints of God, the resurrected people, the church, the saints of God, are going to be the priests in the millennium, not the Levites. So we have that calling. And just as it said at the end there, in that this part from the book of Revelation we read, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever." And I hope that you want to be there, because I want to be there. I think it's going to be the greatest thing. This is the whole reason that we're here. This is what we're looking forward to. And this is what God has called us to do. Not to be like Dan and fall away, but to be like Jesus and his early apostles and stay the course all the way to the end, so that we will go through those gates in that city on whose names are written the 12 tribes of Israel, but not the one who fell away, and on whose foundations of the gates are written the names of the 12 apostles. One of those is not Judas, it's Matthias, the one who replaced him. So we don't want to be replaced. We want to go and be part of the city of God, the end of everything, the end of Revelation, as is prophesied.